And it is a joy to be gathered together again this morning to feast on God's Word together. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. This is the holy and inspired Word of your God. Give it its full attention as it is read. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters forth his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations upon the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. As far as the reading of our Lord's word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. O Lord our God, Holy Father, you are our refuge and our strength, our very present help in times of trouble. Lord, we thank you for these great promises you give us in your word, promises that you are with us even in the moments of difficulty and hardship. We pray this morning as we look at this psalm, this song sung by your people to praise you as our ever-present help, that we would have hearts that in the midst of our distress and our anxieties to rest on you alone, to have hope in you alone, longing for your eternal presence. Lord, give us this hope, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Too often today, in American Christianity, the Christian life has been allied with an easy lifestyle. A constant message, a constant refrain you hear throughout the media or the big names in the Christian world is that if you believe this message, then you can get everything that you want in this life. If you believe this, then all of a sudden everything will go well. All of a sudden, everything gets better for you. You see, a central part of that message is very simple. They proclaim in pulpits that the Lord is here to serve you. But I hope you know that as we've been working through these things together, looking through especially the book of Habakkuk over the past couple of months, that the reality of the Christian life is not that the Lord is here to serve you and give you whatever worldly blessing that you want, but that the Christian life is one where we are called to serve the Lord in whatever circumstances that we are in. See, Christianity is not about getting things from the Lord. It's about being renewed as a person to serve the Lord and give him praise above all things, regardless of life's circumstances. See, the reality, for those of you who have been a Christian for a while, you know this well, that the Christian life is often a very difficult life. The Christian life brings with it a sacrificial call to serve the Lord above everything else. The Christian life is often filled with suffering, with hardship, with difficulties, with spiritual depression, or to use the overarching term from this psalm, it is filled with trouble, distress, anxiety. There are difficult times in the Christian life. And that false gospel that says that if you're a Christian that things just go well with you, deny the realities of the Bible where there will be difficulties in your life. Difficulties like the loss of a loved one. Struggles like in your fights against sin as you are pursuing holiness in the Lord. Battles as you battle against the idols in your life. Difficulty in the face of a non-Christian culture, as our culture is becoming more and more so these days. This may be experienced in a variety of degrees, even in a variety of ways in your life. But the reality is that they are present, and they are part of the Christian life. They are part of your life in service of the Lord. And now Psalm 46 steps into the life of a believer that is in the midst of that ocean of hardship and pain in whatever context that might come in. And in this psalm, the psalmist has one central message to say. And that one central message to someone that is in hardship, in the midst of distress and anxiety, in the midst of pain, is one simple thing. God is with you. God is with you. He is your refuge and your strength. In the midst of hardship, not in spite of it. You see, the thing about that false gospel is it proclaims, unwittingly so, is that in the midst of hardship, God has abandoned you. But what the Bible preaches, what the Bible teaches, is that God is with you in the midst of your struggles and your hardship. See, in Psalm 46, God steps down into the muck and mess of our lives, and He proclaims the good news that He is with you through it all. God is with you. We'll see that in three parts this morning. First, we're going to look at God with us in the midst of turmoil, verses 1 to 3. God as our refuge, in verses 4 to 7. And God as our strength, in verses 8 to 11. The psalm opens with the introduction saying, God is our refuge and our strength. As with all introductions, it's meant to provide for us the main contents of what this psalm is about. It's about describing who the Lord is for us in the midst of our trouble as a refuge and a strength for His people. In fact, that's what verses 4 to 7 and 8 to 11 are about. They just expound the nature of God introduced in verse 1 as refuge and strength. Our refuge in 4 to 7 and strength in 8 to 11. But this first section before us here, these first three verses, as they begin to introduce the Lord to us here, they focus not so much on the character of the Lord as much as the situation in which the Lord is going to stand as our refuge and our strength. See, these verses deal with the Lord as what? Our very present help in trouble. See, these verses begin to analyze what it means for this psalmist, this person, to be in distress. And the placing of this section at the front of the psalm, I think, is very tactful on the part of the psalmist or the singer here. Because consider the last situation in which you felt in distress or anxious. And be honest, you've had one, haven't you? Think of that last moment, that last time that you could describe your life as in trouble. See, it's very likely that in that moment, the very first thing you were feeling was loneliness. Feeling as if you had been left out on a limb of a situation, left to fend for yourself, and a thing that you have very little control over. You see, in moments of difficulty, in moments of distress, whether personally in your personal life or dealing with things in the culture or at work, it is very easy to slip into a mindset where we believe that we are left to our own means, that we are by ourselves to deal with these difficult circumstances. And so the psalmist begins to address that from the very outset. And from the very outset, he wants to tell you that God is with you. Notice what he says. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the midst of trouble. Another way that that could actually be translated is as exceedingly found. God is exceedingly found. He is very present, even in the context of our distress and our anxieties. See, the thing the psalmist wants you to know from the outset is that he has not abandoned you. You are not alone in these times of distress. But the Lord is exceedingly found and very present, a refuge for your souls. Yes, it is easy for us in times of difficulty, not just to feel like we are alone, but to actually alienate ourselves, isn't it? I think men are perhaps the most susceptible to this, and I say this because this is kind of what I do. For example, whenever guys get sick, what do? I'll tell you what I don't do. I don't go to the doctor. I don't go take the medications I need in order to get better. My first reaction whenever I am sick is I'll just walk it off, give it some time, I'll be okay, I don't need to worry about it, I can handle it. That's our natural human response outside of the Lord. It's not running to the Lord in our distress, it's alienating ourselves, turning ourselves away from the Lord and saying effectively that we can by our own means put all of these things back together. That by our own strength we can withstand whatever difficulty is in place. Growing up in Texas, I heard this phrase often, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's why I had to wear my boots this morning. But the reality is that we cannot do this. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That by alienating ourselves from the Lord, we in fact cut off the only lifeline we have in the midst of our difficulties. Think of this in our struggles with sin as well. How do you respond when you are stuck in or struggling and fighting some sin in your life? You're a Christian. You feel remorse about it. You hate that you engaged in this sin. You want it gone. But what do? In your remorse and in your shame, do you hide your face from the Lord? Do you seek to hide it in your life, even from other brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you run to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me of my sins. So we have this tendency of alienating ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ, alienating ourselves from the Lord in moments of distress. But the promise of the Lord, the word of the Lord to you, is that in your distress, He is exceedingly found. He is very present. Now, a number of books have actually been written on topics like spiritual depression in the Psalms. And this is sort of a repeated refrain that you see throughout the entire book of Psalms. And in every case that the psalmist is found in distress and in trouble, you know what happens? The Lord is there. Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Exceedingly found, always present. Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16. The Lord speaking about someone in distress. He says, behold, He holds fast to me in love, and I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in the midst of trouble. The repeated refrain throughout the Bible is that in the midst of your distress, in the midst of your anxieties, in the midst of your troubles, the Lord is with you. And the psalmist is in distress, isn't he? He actually begins to describe that distress in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains tremble at its swelling." See what's going on here. See, in these verses, there are two things that are naturally opposites of one another: the mountains and the sea. If you've ever gone on a backpacking trip, I know that you know I love to go backpacking in the Rocky Mountains. But if you ever go up into a mountain and you're hiking along these sides and looking out across the ranges, then the immediate response that you have there is stability. How stable, eternal, how firm these mountains are. You can almost look across the expanse and see back in time at the eons that these mountains have been in place. But what about a storm-tossed ocean? It's kind of the opposite of that, isn't it? Have you ever seen the storm waves and breakers breaking over the banks? A couple of years ago, some friends of mine and I had the bright idea that we were going to go on a deep-sea fishing trip. And we had the unfortunate reality of being a bunch of Texans from the northernmost part of Texas, nowhere near the ocean, failing to pay attention to the weather report. And so we got on this boat to go on this trip, a 16-hour trip, and within about an hour, we realized that we were caught up in this massive storm that was going to last all day. And it did. We're on an 80-foot boat, and these swells were coming up over the boat so much that it literally washed all of our gear off into the ocean, and nearly ourselves along with it. See, what the psalmist is saying here is that that mountain, that picture of stability and firmness, has become like that storm-tossed sea. To be on a mountaintop is to be like you're on that boat, tossed about in the waves. See, his situation is so dire that it looks like the very fabric of creation is being undone and unwound. You know what it's like? It's actually like the flood in Genesis chapter 6, where the waters of the ocean came up so high that they did what? Covered the mountaintops. When the mountaintops became like a sea. See, this is no small issue. He is in such distress. We can even say, as he is singing for the people of God, the church is in such distress that the situation looks cataclysmic. It's almost apocalyptic in its language. It looks like the end of days have come. He is in great distress. As you know, I work teaching Old Testament, and I've heard things like this before, and I want to address it here with you, that someone, when I'm looking at things like this in Psalm 46, are like, yeah, that's an Old Testament thing. That might have been true for those Old Testament believers, but we're a New Testament church. We don't need to worry about that. Well, to that I say, hear the words of Peter. Peter, when he says, "Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you." Or the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle says, "Understand this, that in these last days there will come times of difficulty." Or here, those repeated charges throughout the New Testament where you are called to stand fast in the faith, to finish the race that is set before you. See, for those charges to be granted for the people of God, presuppose what? That there is a race that needs finishing. That there is a time when you need to stand fast in the face of difficulty. There are struggles in the Christian life. There are struggles in our lives as believers. And yet, as we struggle, the reality that God is with us provides a context where, in the midst of our deepest distress, we need not fear. Read about that a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount a few moments ago, didn't we? Where Jesus himself is saying that we need not fear of this world's anxieties, not because there's not things that's fearful, but because he promises us that he is with us, calling us to seek first the kingdom of God in all circumstances. See, the reason that we need not fear in the midst of distress and anxiety is not because life situations aren't fearful. They can be very fearful. Imagine watching a mountain being tumbled down to the ground. It's fearful. Nor is it because we, and of ourselves, have such great courage that we can withstand such things. Little newsflash for you. If you are standing on a mountain that is crumbling to pieces, you can't withstand it, can you? See, the reason we need not fear, it's not because we're strong. It's not because the situation isn't fearful. It's because God is with us. The reason we need not fear in moments of great distress is because the Lord promises us in those very moments that He is with us as our refuge and our strength. He is with us in such a sense where even if we lost all things in this world, yet we would have an eternal hope that is secure for the people of God. An eternal refuge, where we find that even if this creation gives way and is covered over like a flood, yet even then we need not fear. I believe that's what the psalmist begins to expound for us in the next section of verses, in verses 4 to 7. Because just after our psalmist here, this singer, describes a context where the world is being undone, he begins to sing about this great city that has God in the midst of it. Listen again to how this city is described beginning in verse 4. It says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy tabernacle of the Most High." What city? What city is it that is described as one that has a stream flowing through it, providing joy for the people of God? It is the heavenly New Jerusalem described in the book of Revelation that holds that stream that makes glad the city, the people of the Lord. You see, what the psalmist is doing, he's reflecting on an undoing of this creation, yet he has hope in a new creation that is yet to come. And notice what he's done. The very things that are images of turmoil in verses 2 and 3 are not images of stability in verse 4. The oceans were tumultuous. Now a river is meandering through a city. You know what the city of God is often called in the Old Testament? The mountain of God. Even Mount Zion. See, the presence of the Lord, mentioned again for us in verse 5, provides the context of an eternal city, even an eternal kingdom, like Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6. That because of the presence of the Lord, these things that were images of turmoil are transformed into images of blessing and security. See, the psalmist finds his refuge in the reality that the Lord has promised that there is an eternal city for the people of God, where God will be finally and climactically in the midst of His people, so that what? They could never again be moved. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. What morning is that? It is the morning of the new creation. In fact, if you go and read the book of Isaiah this afternoon, I know it's a long one, but it is profitable, as the Word of God always is. In the book of Isaiah, there's this contrast between darkness and light. And throughout the book, the transition from this creation to the new creation is consistently seen as a transition from darkness to new creational light. That's what this psalmist is reflecting on here. A new dawn, a dawning in a new creation where the Lord comes and founds an eternal refuge for the people of God, where the waters that look tumultuous today are replaced with as a river flowing through the mountain of God, providing living water for His people. See, does this city that is described here in verse 4 as the tabernacle of the Most High. So the ESV translates this as the holy habitation, but I think the sense is the same. And in fact, it is the word tabernacle, the tent constructed for the presence of God in the book of the Exodus. And I think it's important to note that the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament always looked forward to this city described as a temple itself. Do you see that? The city is the temple. This is the city described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, where the Apostle John says, "I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." See, the temple is not just a localized building within the city. The whole city becomes a temple because of the presence of the Lord Himself in the midst of her. See, the strength that the psalmist begins to get for his life for today is because he reflects on the great promises of the Lord for the future. He begins to reflect on the great things that the Lord promises to His people, such that even if the nations rise up against the people of God in this life, yet he has hope in a greater life yet to come. Next, that's the very thing that happens in verse 6, isn't it? The nations are seen to rage against the people of God. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. I think that's military imagery. In fact, the most likely historical context for this psalm is just before the exile. You know what's happening in the exile? Judah was in this situation where the nations of Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt were all vying for power, and it became just this hotbed of military activity. All of these nations raging and storming against the people of God until eventually the nation of Judah is carried off into exile in 586 B.C. But yet, he has an eternal hope, doesn't he? A hope that extends beyond an earthly Jerusalem or an earthly temple towards a heavenly one. He looks towards a day where the Lord will utter forth his voice, and what happens? The earth melts. The day where the Lord utters forth his voice, and all of those nations that are raging and tottering against the people of God melt in the judgment of the Lord. The same voice, the same word that brought everything into existence, again speaks on the last day, such that those who stand against him are brought forward to the throne of God in his judgment against them. I think that's an important context for this psalm. I think it's an important context because interesting things were going on in the life of the people of God at this time. And I say it's an interesting thing because what the nation of Judah had failed to do is to make that connection between the earthly temple and the heavenly one. See, the prophet Jeremiah prophesying at this same time, as he was addressing the people of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 7, accuses them of trusting and resting in images of the Lord's presence in the temple and in Jerusalem, rather than trusting what those things were meant to look forward to from the outset. Even Solomon, at the very foundation of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, sees it as the place where the people of God gather together to meet the Lord. But where's the Lord? He's one who hears from heaven and responds. See, the people of Judah have begun to say this concerning Jerusalem, saying, "This is the city of the Lord. The temple is here. We cannot be overrun. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," they would cry. What were they doing? See, like so many of us in our sin, they used a blessing of the Lord, a true blessing of him representing himself before his people, and they used it as an excuse for sin. See, if you read the historical books, the Lord had been ever long suffering with the people of God. Even as they sinned generation after generation, He yet was long-suffering for them, longing for them to come and come back to Him in repentance. And finally, in the time of Jeremiah, the Lord's patience had worn out. They had used the presence of the Lord as an excuse to rebel against the Lord. They used the gift of the Lord's long-suffering as an excuse to continue in sin. You know what the Apostle Paul would say to that? He would say that this must be done by no means. Yet, we kind of do it ourselves, don't we? How often in our own lives do we use the Lord's long-suffering as an excuse to not faithfully pursue the Lord? How often do we use gifts that the Lord gives as an excuse not to serve the Lord ourselves? Very interesting things happen when this sort of mentality seeps into the church. And it's where we enter this context where normal people of God, normal Christians, fail to serve because they are too busy looking for other people that are, quote unquote, more gifted than themselves to do so. Have you ever experienced something like that? You know, Brother Bob is so gifted that I think I'm just going to leave him to take care of those things himself. It's an excuse not to serve the Lord faithfully in all circumstances. Or maybe more particular to the context of this psalm, Brother Bob is so gifted in the faith, whatever that gift might be, he can't possibly be struggling like me. He can't possibly be struggling against sins like I am. I am all alone. Nobody else could be struggling like me. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, no matter how gifted in the faith someone might be, they have struggled. They do struggle. See, it is not a quality of the people of God in this life to consider a man without recognizing that we are all aliens and sojourners. We are all in this race together, all striving side by side as one people of God to pursue faithfulness to the Lord. Let us never lift up gifts or the gifts of others to the point where we consider them greater than the giver. See, this is what Israel had done. It's what Judah had done. They had considered the gift of protection over many generations as greater than pursuing the Lord Himself. And because of that, they rebelled against Him in sin. And I think our psalmist here reorients that reality, doesn't he? Because everything that he has to say about the great blessing and the great refuge in the city of God centers on the reality that God is there. Where do the streams that flow to make glad the city of God come from? The throne of the Lord Himself, right? The streams that make glad the people are streams of living water that flow from God Himself. The reason why this is a place of refuge is not because the city is so beautiful or wonderful in and of itself, but because God is in the midst of her. Notice the subtlety in this psalm. God does not say that He will give you a refuge. God says that He is your refuge in the midst of trouble. The hope that we have in the midst of distress is not an escapism, as if we could just get out of that situation. It's not a band-aid to just cover over something. The hope that we have in the midst of distress is that the Lord has promised that He is with us. He does not promise us merely a refuge. He promises us Himself as our refuge. It is the Lord who is our defender. It is He in whom we can trust in our trouble and our hardship. It is He in whom we can trust in our battle against sin and idolatry, that by the power of His Spirit, He will work in us to make us more and more like Him, day by day. See, it is the Lord, and the Lord Himself who keeps his people, keeps them faithful, keeps them as his own, even in the midst of distress and trouble. Not only is the Lord seen in this psalm as our refuge, not only is he our defender, but he is one who goes forth as a warrior on our behalf. He goes forth in strength for the people of God. That's what we see in the last section of our psalm here this morning. In fact, the transition between verses 7 and verse 8 is actually quite stark. Notice verse 8 begins with two commands: come and behold the work of the Lord. See, these words are like a summons to battle when the Lord comes and gathers up his people to observe the great deeds that the Lord is about to do for the salvation of his people. And so they gather together, and what do they see? They see how the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, gathers together, brings desolations upon the earth, brings his judgments upon the earth, but he does so for what purpose? To bring about peace for the people of God. You see what he does? He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The Lord comes in his strength as a warrior to destroy war and sin. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. The Lord comes in his strength to silence and make still the tumultuous waters of this world in order to found a world of peace and stability for the people of God. That's what he does, doesn't he? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. He stills the tumultuous waters of verses 2 and 3. Quiets the raging and the tottering of the nations, that his name would be exalted among the nations and exalted in all the earth. Be still and know that I am God. See the progression of this psalm. As this psalmist is reflecting on his situation, he sees all of creation in turmoil and tumult. And then he begins to reflect on the great city of God, which is his refuge in times of difficulty. Why? Because the Lord is there. And then he moves to consider the reality that the Lord is coming. That the Lord, his strength, will come against the nations and found that city to where that turmoil that he is in at that moment gives way to peace in the city of God. See, this psalm is a forward-looking psalm. Did you ever notice that there's not really much of an indication here that the psalmist, in his own historical context, escapes a moment of difficulty? His hope and his sense of life in the Lord is a forward-looking one. I think this is what that phrase is like when it talks about the Lord being our strength for today and what? Hope for tomorrow. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on. He's saying, Lord, your promises are a refuge for me. Lord, you provide me my strength for today, and you do so because you, Lord, are my hope for tomorrow. What greater hope can you have? But a hope in the one who is perfectly and eternally faithful to keep all of his promises to his people. In the midst of distress, we have a great hope. And that hope is the Lord himself. The Lord who will come and found an eternal city of streams that make glad the city of God. Hope in the Lord who will come in strength on behalf of his people. The Lord. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. And he is that, even in times of warfare, for the people of God. Remember the Apostle Peter describing our lives as fiery trials. He's reflecting on the reality that in this life, we are engaged in the war of the Lord. like the Apostle Paul describes, and the need for Christians to do what? Stand firm in the faith by arming ourselves with the whole armor of God. Why? Because this remains an age of Christian warfare. It remains an age where we still must make a defense for our faith as we are allied to the Lord in His great mission of making His name known to the nations. We remain in an age where the peace that is promised is not yet finally accomplished by the Lord. But this is a warfare that we engage in a very different way than the world engages in warfare, doesn't it? See, the world engages in warfare with swords and spears and guns and missiles and violence and assault. But how does the Christian engage in warfare? I think Paul helps us well in saying that we engage these things how? With the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that equips us for every good work. How do you go forth to wage this Christian warfare? You go forth armed with the Word of God. A Word that gives us the sure promises like we know from Psalm 46. A Word that tells us of the great works and deeds of Christ. We go forward armed with the Word. And we go forward as those who have the Lord Himself as our strength for today. The early church father, Augustine, I think, had a very good statement where he said this. He said, "Lord, give what you command, and command what you will." Hear what he's saying there? Lord, I seek to be faithful in anything that you command me to do, but I know that the only way that I can possibly be faithful is that you give what you command. Lord, command what you will, and give what you command. And as you engage in this warfare, do so knowing that, as the psalm makes clear, the victory of the Lord is sure. The victory of the Lord is sure. He will come, and He will make all wars. Even the Christian battle that we fight today in maintaining faithfulness and defending the faith against all assailants will give way to eternal rest in the city of God. And what greater confidence do we have? What greater confidence do we have even in the midst of this struggles and the distress of this life than that Christ Himself came? Christ Himself came in the midst of distress, didn't He? He did not come in glory when He first came. He came in humility and suffered distress, even distress unto His death on the cross, that way He might bear the penalty for our sins. He bore that great distress for us, that way He might promise life in the new heavens and new earth with Him to us. Remember what happened as Christ hung on the cross? As He bore that distress and trouble of sin on our behalf, the earth trembled as He was pierced and breathed His last. You know what happened in the middle of the day as the Lord hung there dying on the cross? But the sun itself turned down to darkness in a reflection of this world. But that trembling, that earthquake that was experienced when Christ was on the cross, was stilled. That darkness gave way to light, a light seen in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. See, as Christ hung on the cross, the new creation began to dawn in Him. That's why He is described in the New Testament as what? A forerunner on our behalf, a firstborn among many brothers. See, the great confidence that we have in the midst of our struggles and difficulties in this life is that Jesus has already undergone the greatest of distress, has gone through it and been raised to new life, so that those who trust in Him will likewise be raised to new life in Christ. what the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, saying that if then you have been raised with Christ, he calls us to seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died. Death. Your life is hidden with Christ and God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, if you rest in Christ for your salvation, then you have died to sin. And you have what? Been raised with Christ. And just as Christ has been raised from the dead, when Christ, your life, appears again, then you also will appear with him in glory. So even in this life, as we are aliens and sojourners in a foreign land, even as waves and breakers seem too much as they crash over us, and even as the mountains are tossed into the heart of the sea, Christ himself is your refuge. Christ himself is your strength for today and your hope for tomorrow. So when your souls are downcast within you so terribly that you feel as you can barely move, when the nations rage against you, when things are far from pleasant in your lives, know that you will one day be in the Lord's holy temple. You will be in that eternal city, a city where you will forever praise and glorify the Lord of heaven. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is with you. The God of Jacob is your fortress. He is your refuge and your strength. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, you and you alone can provide refuge for our souls in the midst of distress. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be a people that will rest on you alone for our hope and our strength. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us into those that would not alienate ourselves or turn away from you, but to rest in you, to long for you, to cling to you. Lord, we thank you for the great promises that you give us in your word, that you are with us, that you are with us even in our distress. You are with us, providing all that we need to live our lives as faithful servants of you. And Lord, you will be with us eternally in the new heavens and new earth. Give us that hope, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.